felt convicted when you heard David speaking about evangelism. Maybe like you feel you're really a failure at speaking to people about the Lord. What do you do in a case like that? Well, I've certainly done it. I go to the Lord and tell him about it. Tell him that I just feel I'm a failure and ask him to open the doors. I did that some years ago, and it seemed that he guided me every Christmas since 1973 to put Christian literature down in the laundry of our building. I live in a building with 17 apartments, and we have a laundry downstairs with the machines. So every Christmas, I put Christian books down there with a sign inviting every apartment to take one of the books. Year after year, year after year, books, books, books. I run out of titles. I try to put books there that have the gospel in it, but after a while, there are no more hiding places, there are no more late great planet Earth, or Born Again by Colson. All of those have been down there. Then after years of that, a lady up on the next floor went to the hospital for cancer of the esophagus, a very radical surgery. And the same week she went to the hospital, her husband, Bill, became totally blind with diabetes. One day I went down to the mailbox, and Bill was there. And he said, "Oh, I'm glad to see you," he said. Couldn't see me, blind. He said, "Oh, I'm glad to see you," he said. "Marge is in the hospital." He said, "I wonder if you'd go to visit her." I mean, it was, what can you say, no? So I said, "Bill, with what you folks are going through, I would do anything for you. But I said, would it be all right if I read the Word of God and prayed with her?" And he broke down and cried. He's a very rough man. His speech is not very nice. But he broke down and cried. He said, "It would be all right with me." So I went to the hospital. It was kind of a poor day. Marge had just finished her therapy, and she was sitting in the visiting room, and there were a lot of other people there. I felt kind of awkward. But anyway, I did just kind of kneel down beside her chair there and read Psalm 23 and prayed with her. A few days later, I'm walking down the street, and Bill is there with somebody from the Lions Club out walking with him. And I said, "Oh, did Marge tell you I visited her in the hospital?" He said, "No, she's coming to the convalescent hospital around the corner tomorrow." But you know how you delay, you put things off, and I knew I should go to visit her, but finally on the Saturday before Mother's Day, the Lord really barbecued me, and I went to a flower shop and bought an African violet and went to visit her. She was dying. She looked terrible. And I didn't know what to say. I mean, after all these years of preaching, well, I was just utterly cast upon the Lord. So I looked to the Lord, and I said to him, "Marge, you know, the most wonderful thing in all the world is to be saved." And she said, "I know, but I've never been able to do it." I thought, do what? What does she think she has to do? So one thing led to another. I said, "Well, Marge, you know, it's not a question of joining the church or doing good works or, you know." She said, "I know." Well, I said, "Do you think you should do it?" She said, "Yes, but I've never been able to bring myself to do it." I said, "Marge, it's so simple." I said, "Really? All you have to do is look to the Lord and say, 'Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. But I believe you died for sinners. The best way I know how, I receive you as my Lord and Savior.'" And she lifted up her eyes and looked at the ceiling, and she said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner." And then she looked at me as much as to say, "What was the rest?" I said, "I believe you died for sinners." She said, "I believe you died for sinners." I said, "The best way I know how, I receive you as my Lord and Savior." And it was really from her heart. She said, "The best way I know how, I receive you as my Lord and Savior."
I visited her once after that, and I said to her, "Do you have peace, Marge?" She said, "I have peace." And the next Sunday, I preached her funeral. I'm not an evangelist, but, you know, if you're really concerned about it, and just ask the Lord, I think he'll open the doors and make it possible for you. And I love the ministry of Christian literature. I've seen far more fruit through books than I've seen through all the preaching I've ever done. This morning we were talking about the four Gospels, and at the close we mentioned that it's the differences in the Gospels that are important, not the similarities. I mentioned that I think that these books that are written called harmonies of the Gospels are completely beside the point. They miss the point. And when we study the Gospels, we should always be on the alert to see differences, not harmonies, not similar. We know there are no contradictions. The more I think of the Gospels, I think no man could have written these, and no man would have written them either. When you study the Word of God, you think, a man couldn't have written this. You see the marvelous threads that are woven through them, and the unity in them all. So we're going to look this afternoon at some of the things in the Gospels that seem like similarities, but the more you look at them, you realize they're not similarities. And so you're going to have to use your Bibles a lot this afternoon, and I want you to do some thinking, too. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. It says there, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Luke, hold your finger there, please. Luke chapter 13, verses 25 to 27. Luke chapter 13, verses 25 through 27. "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Now, I'm sure that if you check a book on the harmonies of the Gospels, you'll find those two passages in parallel columns. But are they the same? Well, if you see the context, they're quite different. They're not the same passage at all. Go back to Matthew chapter 7, and you'll find that the subject there is professed service for the king. Professed service for the king. "Many will say to me, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" They professed to be servants of the Lord, but they weren't real. And he will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But turning over to Luke chapter 13, you'll find it isn't service for the king there at all. It's fellowship with the master. Fellowship with the master, 13:25. "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you..." No, I should go back. Verse 26. "We ate and drank in your presence." Not a question here of doing miracles, casting out demons, doing many mighty works. "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Fellowship with the master. First sight, they look to be very, very similar. But on closer examination, you find it's a different context altogether. To me, this is part of the beauty of the gospel, seeing these differences as you study the Word of God. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Would you like to turn to that? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's a passage that seems to harmonize with that in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 17. Well, first of all, we'll go down to verse 20. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Probably some of you are saying, well, this is the same passage. And actually, most people, including Bible teachers, feel it's the same passage. But I'd like to suggest to you, I don't think it is. These two messages were delivered on two different occasions, in two different places, and with a different background altogether. In chapter 5 of Matthew, it's a sermon on the mount. Here, it's a sermon on the plain. I said that in the verses above. I didn't read them. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. He stood on a level place. Matthew on a mountain, here on a plain, because that's what level place means. Matthew, it was delivered before he sent out the disciples. In fact, you don't get the sending out of the disciples to Matthew chapter 10. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits and so forth, and it gives the name of the apostles there. In Matthew, it's the character of the ideal citizen in the kingdom of God. If you'll check it carefully, you'll find it has to do primarily with the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom. If you check Luke carefully, you'll find it has to do with the lifestyle of those who go out serving the Lord Jesus. For instance, there's a difference between being poor in spirit and being poor. In Matthew 5, it speaks about the blessing of those who are poor in spirit. But in Luke 6, it speaks about those who are poor. in Matthew 5, it speaks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But in Luke chapter 6, it speaks about those who go out hungry for the Son of Man's sake. In Matthew, there are no woes pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke chapter 6, there are four woes pronounced, which we read. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to your full, who laugh now when all men speak well of you. So I would suggest to you two different sermons on two different occasions with two different thoughts in view. If it means poor in spirit in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, what does it mean? If it means poor in spirit there, what does it mean in verse 24? Rich, does that mean rich in spirit? He's contrasting poor and rich. No. In Luke chapter 6, he's telling the disciples that he wants them to go out as poor men, hungry men, weeping men, unpopular men, if they're going to make an impact for God. It would be a poor thing if they went out rich representing the Savior, wouldn't it? It would be a complete misrepresentation of Him. But as far as citizens of the kingdom are concerned, it's very important to be poor in spirit. Differences in the Gospels, not harmonies, differences, and it's in the differences that we see the beauty. I'm going to ask you now, look at another one, and just in your own mind, see if you can see the difference here. Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, we're back in class again, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. It says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now turn back, hold your finger there, please, and turn back to Matthew chapter 18. And I'll read beginning in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. The same, is it? No, it's the same. It's not the same. Do you see the difference? Think hard now. You have to check the context to see the difference. And it's wonderful to me the way the Lord Jesus can use the same story to bring out something that's quite, quite different. Okay, you've thought long enough. Go back to Luke chapter 15 and read the context. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners, notice, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Out and out sinners, huh? And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Ah. Verse 1, you have people that really were anxious to hear the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 2, you have people that were opposed. Then he spoke the parable to them, and then he said in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What am I getting at? Well, I'm getting at the fact that the Lord Jesus used the story of the 99 to rebuke the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the 99. The sheep that he went after, that was the tax collectors and the sinners. And he got more joy out of one of those tax collectors and sinners who repented than over 99, these self-righteous Pharisees who didn't think they had any need of repentance. I mean, we all need repentance. But they thought that they were the people and that wisdom would die with them, and they had no need of repentance. This story of the 99, the parable of the lost sheep here, is directed against the Pharisees. Very important to see that. Right? I'll go back to Luke, to Matthew. See it in its context. See the gem in its setting. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See the difference? Nothing about the Pharisees there. Nothing about the tax collectors or the sinners, the outrageous sinners. What's it about? It's about children. It's about the little one. Completely different. Yes, it's the same story, and it's in a different setting altogether. I'm positive if you take the harmony of the gospel, they'll all be put together as if there was no difference. They're different. And the beauty, it's the differences in them that make them truly beautiful. In Luke, Jesus is concerned with the Pharisees. In Matthew, he's concerned with little children. And while we're on that subject, you might turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And we're going to go back to Matthew 18. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 18, verse 11, which we just read, in the King James tradition, which I'm reading the New King James Bible, it says, The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It doesn't say seek and to save. It says save. What's the difference? Well, don't harmonize them. Look in the context and see if there's a difference. Chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke. It's an adult that's in view there. Zacchaeus. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. An adult. But in Matthew, it's not an adult, it's children, isn't it? Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, I believe that children who die before they reach the age of accountability are safe through the blood of Jesus. He has to seek the adults. He doesn't have to seek the little children.
People have problems with that. They come to me all the time. What about a baby that dies? What about a little child? I have no problem with that. Jesus said, suffer the little children. Forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's good enough for me. If Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God, I tell you, I don't have to argue the point anymore. With the Lord Jesus in heaven, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. It isn't that way in all your versions, I know. Some of you might have New International or New American Standard. And I said I'm using the King James. In all four Gospels, you have John the Baptist saying about the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In two of the Gospels, he puts a period there, or at least we do. And in two of the Gospels, he adds something. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I have no doubt in the harmonies of the Gospels, those four passages are all together. Now, they seem very similar, too. And just so that we don't, I have a tendency to go too fast. John chapter 1, verse 33. You'll need four fingers here. John chapter 1 and verse 33. It says here, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Period. Okay? Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Should go back to verse 7. He preached, saying, this is John the Baptist, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Period. There's two Gospels, John and Mark. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But now turn to Matthew chapter 3, 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. When they had come, I got the wrong chapter. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And finally, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, here's where your fourth finger comes in. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's the difference? You say they're all the same. No, they're not the same. John and Mark say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke and Matthew say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Why? Because if you'll check the context in Matthew and Luke, you'll find it was a mixed multitude that came to John the Baptist. The Pharisees were there in the crowd. There were those who really came repentant. And in the waters of baptism, they said, we repent and we want to be in a moral and spiritual condition to receive the Messiah. But there were the Pharisees that came too. And they're mentioned in the passage. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. The importance of studying a passage in its context. Then he said, Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee
from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Make a note of that word, fire. When he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, fire. Then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, he said, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice in Matthew 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What does it mean? It means that there are two baptisms, the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. The baptism of the Spirit is for true believers. When there's no mention of unbelievers, in Mark and John, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No mention of the Pharisees in those two Gospels in that context. When he's speaking only to true believers, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But when the Pharisees are in the crowd, the brood of vipers are in the crowd, he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Believers with the Holy Spirit and the Pharisees and unbelievers with fire. Which makes it rather bizarre for Christians to be praying to be baptized with fire, doesn't it? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The whole context that follows, the verses that follow, show what the fire means. And it means that the baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment. We miss an awful lot if we don't read our Bibles carefully. And if we forget what Kelly said, the Holy Spirit seldom repeats himself. And every difference has a meaning, although I can't tell you the meaning of all of them. I believe there's a significance to every difference in the Word of God. And I think that's one of the things we'll be doing in eternity. Going to this wonderful book and seeing the treasure, and you think, what? We'll think, why didn't I see that? Well, I'll tell you what. Because we didn't spend enough time in the book, that's why. And we weren't cast on our face before the Lord to teach us these wonderful lessons from the book. Some things I don't understand. In the temptation of the Lord, in Matthew and in Luke, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptations are given in a different order. And I don't know why. Kelly says that it's a chronological order in Matthew and a moral order in Luke. Okay, here's the lament over Jerusalem. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23. I'm always moved when I read this passage of Scripture. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, shall not see me more. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. Surely I say to you, you shall not see me, for the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they sure sound alike to me, don't they? What's the difference? Well, the difference, of course, is in the context. If you look back in Matthew 23, it's where the Lord Jesus, probably the most scathing words that ever came from his lips, where he pronounced those terrible woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the end of that, he weeps. I think that's very moving. The harshest words he ever spoke, and he breaks down in tears at the end. He wept alone, and men passed by, the men whose sins he bore. They saw the Son of Man weep. They'd seen him weep before. They asked not whence those tears were from. They asked not for whom they flowed. Those tears were for rebellious men, their source, the heart of God. The eye of God is downward bent, still ranging to and fro, where'er in this wide wilderness there roams a child of woe. And if the rebel chooses wrath, God mourns his hapless lot. Deep breathings from the heart of God. I would, but ye would not. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees here. I would, but ye would not. In Matthew, it concludes, the lament over Jerusalem concludes his woes on the Pharisees. But in Luke chapter 13, it follows his warning about Herod. Verse 31, and that very day some Pharisees came to him, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Different, isn't it? Very different, the context in which it's found. Not parallel. Different. And different with a significance. Okay. Here's another one. We're going to turn to three Gospels here. I wonder if you can see the difference in these three. They're going to sound very much alike to you. Matthew 7:2. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. Probably at the end of this, you will be saying to me what a woman in Marietta, Georgia said to me once. She said, Brother MacDonald, you make my brains tired. Matthew chapter 7:2. Well, let's see. Oh, yes, 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use,
it will be measured back to you. Keep your finger there, please. Turn to Mark 4:24. Mark 4:24. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. To you who hear, more will be given. Hold your finger there also, and turn to Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Here in 3 of the Gospels, you have the Lord Jesus using very similar language. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. And yet it's different in all 3 cases. Can you see how? Can you see what the difference is? As you have to look in the context. In Matthew 7, it has to do with our judgmental attitude toward others. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You have a critical, judgmental, censorious attitude toward others. It'll come back to you in full measure. That's what he's saying there. Same measure you judge, be measured to you again. The same measure that you use, be measured back to you. It has to do with our judgmental attitude toward others. Mark 4:24. Doesn't have to do with judging there at all, does it? What does it have to do with here? It has to do with our appropriation of the Word of God, doesn't it? Verse 21, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Basket speaks of commerce or business, and the bed speaks of sloth. We're not to hide our testimony by our business, as Dave was pointing out, or by our slothfulness. Is it not to be set on a lampstand? There's nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed what you hear. And this has to do with the appropriation of the truth of the Word of God. And it really is true, isn't it, that the more we study the Word of God and the more we obey it, the more the Lord gives us. It's true. First of all, it's applied to our judgmental attitude. Then it's applied to what we do with the truth of God's Word. But in Luke 6:38, it's not either of those things. What is it? Well, it has to do with our liberality. Has to do with our generosity. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, be measured back to you again. Beautiful, isn't it? It is to me. I love to see this. I love to see the Lord Jesus using practically the same words and using them in a different context and bringing out different truths for the instruction of his people. One more, and then we're through. I'll have a rest. Mark 11. And this has to do with the cursing of the fig tree. Mark 11. Verses 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to him, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow in you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "Wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Same? It sure sounds the same, doesn't it? I wouldn't blame anybody for thinking it's the same. It's not the same. In Mark, between the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple and the withering of the fig tree, you have the cleansing of the temple. Between the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree, you have the cleansing of the temple. The context in Mark is the nation of Israel, the fig tree. And he's saying there that he came and he found no fruit on Israel, on the unbelieving portion of Israel. And when he didn't find the early fruit, he knew there wouldn't be any latter fruit, and he cursed it. There were two kinds of figs that came on the fig tree in the Holy Land. There was an early fruit, which was edible, and then there was a later fruit, which was the real crop. And if you went to a fig tree and there was no fruit for the early crop, the early fruit, wouldn't be any. But that's what happened with Israel. The Lord Jesus came, presented himself, triumphal entry, and he found no fruit. There were leaves and profession, but there were no fruit. There was no fruit. And he knew there would be any. He cursed it. But that isn't the context here in Matthew. Could anybody tell me what Matthew's all about in one word? Well, it's a lesson on faith, isn't it? He uses that same story, that thing, he uses that same incident to give the disciples a lesson on faith in believing. Well, I just hope this will stir up your pure minds, and that as a result of this little study, we'll go back to our Bibles with a new enthusiasm and seek to see some of the wonderful things in it. One of the fellows, we were going over this the other day in the discipleship intern training program, this kind of a sample class. And one of the fellows said to me, "Did you dope all this out by yourself?" And I said to him, "Brian, I never had an original thought in my life. Everything I ever got, I got from somebody else." But that's true. Everything I ever got, I got from somebody else. But don't feel that some people get all these marvelous thoughts. But think of the wonderful Bible study helps that are available to us. And we don't use them really the way we should. Great gifts that God has given to the church. They're all there on the shelf, but that isn't where they should stay, is it? I was telling one of the fellows today at lunch, the sad story of Christian movements is truth in the heart, truth in the head, truth in the library. Truth, where is it? Where is it in your life? Your heart? Your head? Your library? Well, it's in the library, all right. We want to get in our hearts, too. The Lord bless his word to us today.